You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. This is the end, in one sense, of Moses' account of the flood, the account of the flood itself. Then chapter 9, we see God's covenant officially announced with Noah, and not just with Noah, but with every creature on earth. So chapter 8 is sort of the end of a longer text that began in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, and that goes through the end of chapter 8. In another sense, Genesis 8 is the introduction to chapter 9 and God's covenant with Noah. So it's sort of a hinge. It wraps up things, and it also introduces things at the end that we'll get into next time in Genesis. But we saw in Genesis chapter 6 that God warned Noah that the earth was filled with corruption and it was time for God to wipe out all flesh on earth, all creatures, man and beast, from the earth. That was God's righteous judgment that had to happen because of sin. And yet, God told Noah that Noah had found grace in his eyes. And God warned Noah to build an ark for the salvation of himself and his household and of certain animals that would come into the ark, two by two, of all kinds of the animals that God had made to live on the land. And God said to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you." And that was to signify that God would give Noah his salvation from this judgment of the flood. Chapter 7, we see the flood come. When the ark is fully prepared, God tells Noah and his family and the animals to enter the ark, because in 7 days God will bring rain on the earth for 40 days and nights. So Noah again obeys, as he's been obeying this whole time, obeying by faith. Noah and his 7 family members and the animals that God had instructed them to take, including 7 pairs, in fact, of clean animals. We'll see that's important later today. They all get in the ark. God shuts them in. And then the fountains of the great deep are broken up, and the windows of heaven are opened. And the waters from above the sky and below the sky come together again and wipe out all flesh. For 40 straight days, there's torrential rain as water is also coming up from the depths. And everyone, every man, every beast in whose nostrils is the breath of life, perishes. Only Noah and those within the ark are left. Then we come to chapter 8, our sermon text for today. And it says that God remembered Noah. So that's the title of our sermon text, of the sermon today. God remembers Noah. Let's read Genesis 8 in its entirety, and then we will go through it together. Starting verse 1. But God remembered Noah, and all the beasts, and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him from the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal, and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease." That's the end of chapter 8. First of all, we see in verses 1 through 5 that God sends a wind to subdue the waters. He sends a wind to subdue the waters. It says that God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So breaking this up a bit, as the waters are subdued in stages, we see God's drying wind in verse 1. But again, there's this wording used of God remembering Noah and the animals in the ark. Meredith Klein points out here that to fulfill previous covenantal commitments is called remembering the covenant, or the recipient of the covenant promise. God's promised salvation was now carried out in the triumphant reemergence of the ark kingdom from the judgment, as described in the closing triad of this seven-sectioned flood story. God remembering someone doesn't mean he forgot them in the way we forget, of course. God, being omniscient, never loses part of his knowledge and has to go retrieve it. But remembering, in God's case, is a way of saying that he acts on behalf of someone. He acts for their good. Though he had fully carried out his wrath on the earth in the flood, he remembered mercy as well. He remembered his grace and his covenant which he had promised to give to Noah. And so, in remembering Noah, it means that God now is acting in grace specifically towards Noah and those with him in the ark. God made a wind, a ruach, to blow over the earth. And there seems to be some reference here in the Hebrew to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It's supposed to bring certain things to your mind in the way the story is told. As we will see throughout this account, just like in the flood, creation was being undone in a sense. Things God had made to be separate were brought back together in the flood. Now it's as if there's a recreation. Not entirely literally, there's still a planet there, but the process of creation making earth habitable for life again is again happening. So, in Genesis 1 verse 2, we had read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit, the Ruach of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. And then that is the signal that God is about to create and to create order out of this chaos and out of this watery chaos that's there. That same word for the Spirit of God, ruach, is the word here used for wind. It can be used for either thing. But it's supposed to, I think, remind us that God is now making the earth habitable again. He made a ruach, a wind, to blow over the earth. Then we see the water's steady recession, verses 2 through the beginning of 3. The sources of water were shut off, and the water steadily receded from the earth. So, when the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, it was like day 2 of creation again. The waters below and the waters above were again separate, no longer joined in watery chaos. Remember Genesis 1, verses 9 through 10. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Things are going back to that created intention. The dry land separated from the waters. And then we see the ark's resting place, the end of verse 3 through verse 5. It says, "The 17th day of the 7th month of Noah's 600th year." That was the 150th day of the flood. So it was 5 months from when the flood had begun. 5 months. There had been 40 days of torrential rain, followed by 110 more days until the ark once again touched solid ground. So at the very least, they were no longer seasick, probably. And they might have been at certain points before that. But in any case, though the mountains are still submerged on this day, the ark comes to rest below the water on solid ground, on the mountains. Then it took until the first day of the 10th month for the mountaintops to be visible above the water. So the dry land began to emerge from the waters below, just as on day 3 of creation. So we put together here all the math, and we compare it to Genesis 7:11, which it had said, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened." So add that all up, and it's been 150 days since the flood started. It says the ark's resting place was in the mountains of Ararat. Where is Ararat? Well, it's probably the same land which the ancient Assyrians called Urartu. There are twin volcanic peaks in present-day Turkey. They're called Greater and Lesser Mount Ararat. But it may be that neither of these peaks was the ark's resting place, just because they're called today Mount Ararat. In fact, just as a side note, recent geological research might indicate that these now dormant volcanoes were formed after the global flood, not before it or during it. But Ararat seems to refer, as I said, to the ancient land of Urartu in the Armenian highlands. So it's a land that today kind of straddles the borders of Armenia, Turkey, and Iran, where they come together. And today the dormant volcano named Ararat forms the highest peaks in the area. But in any case, Noah's Ark likely landed in this mountainous region, maybe even before those volcanoes were formed. All we know, the text doesn't say one particular mountain, it just says it landed in the mountains of that region of Ararat. And in any case, despite persistent rumors throughout history, it's unlikely that the ark is still intact somewhere on a snow-capped mountain. But we can speculate about that. But God provides rest for the ark, and that's the point in the text. In fact, there's even probably play on words here with the seventh day rest of God in Genesis chapter 2. And here the ark is given rest after this ordeal of the flood. Also, there's this theme of rest is a play on Noah's name throughout this whole story. As Andrew Simon says, the ark rested, the first of several plays on words with Noah's name in the flood narrative. You remember back in Genesis 5 and verse 28, it says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall give us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So the name Noah is related to the idea of rest. And this theme of rest keeps coming up in the Hebrew here in chapter 8. The ark rests now on Ararat. Now we come to the second section of text, verses 6 through 12. Noah sends birds to survey the earth. It says in verse 6, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. Big black bird, bigger than a crow. Made famous by some people like Edgar Allan Poe, I suppose. But the raven, a big black bird, a scavenger. Noah sends the raven out first, and it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, or literally no place to rest her foot. There's the rest term coming up again. And she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Notice Noah's patience throughout this whole process. He's being very cautious. In one sense, we might think we might not have been as cautious and patient as Noah. In another sense, perhaps we might have. Wouldn't you be cautious of what's on the outside of that ark after you've heard and felt the whole world convulse and be destroyed outside your vessel? How do you know what's out there and what's going on? In any case, Noah is very cautious, and he's not in any hurry to get out of the ark. But he sends out these birds to survey what's going on outside the ark. It's a wise thing for him to do. So first there's the raven's departure, verses 6 through 7. And as commentator Leupold says about the raven, should the bird fail to return, for the impulse to get free from the ark may have stirred strongly in all occupants, Noah knows that the bird can subsist. For being a scavenger bird, it will find carcasses here and there. Its failure to return tells him that at least there is no more a blank waste of water, and that the waters have subsided materially. End of quote. That's a good explanation. And it says the raven kept going to and fro, kept moving around until everyone got off the ark. The raven didn't come back to live in the ark. Then there's the dove sent out. Verses 8 through 9, we find that the dove, the first time it's sent out, returns to Noah with nothing to show for it. As Simon says, the dove, on the other hand, found no place to land, literally no resting place. A second play on Noah's name in this chapter. But then there's the dove's find, verses 10 through 11. The dove finds a fresh olive leaf. It's fresh. It's green. So that shows that vegetation created on day 3 in the beginning was again taking hold on the earth. There's green things growing. It's progressing. Then there's the dove's final departure in verse 12. And it's interesting that birds depart the ark before animals and people. The birds were created to fly above the earth on day 5 of creation, before land animals and man were created to fill the earth on day 6. So it's interesting the order is preserved there in a way. There also might be an unexpected link here with the New Testament, with some symbolism that happens in the New Testament. This link appears in all four Gospels, but we'll just mention Mark's Gospel account. Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Or one gospel account specifically says the Spirit descended in bodily appearance or bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, but in the beginning, when the earth was without form and void and darkness was over the face of the deep, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's avian, bird-like language, hovering. And out of those dark waters, God brought the dry land. And then when the waters of God's judgment flooded the earth, Noah sent out a dove to find the new world emerging from those waters. And now, and I don't have this all figured out, but there's something here, I think. Now the Spirit descended like a dove and came to rest in an unprecedented way on the man Christ Jesus. So perhaps we can see some symbolism here and get gather some general information from it. Where is God's rest to be found on the other side of His torrential judgment? Only in Jesus Christ. And how do we obtain a new world cleansed of evil? A world in which people like us can find eternal life? Only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as Noah's ark emerged safely from the waters, 1 Peter definitely ties Noah's ark to Christ Himself. As the ark emerged safely from the waters, so Christ emerges from His baptismal waters. And He does so to the welcome of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And in Christ, if we're in Christ, we are carried through the waters of judgment. That's pictured in our baptism. And we're welcomed as God's beloved ones in Christ. And as Noah's dove brought an olive leaf as the sure sign of new life on a new earth, so the Holy Spirit rests on Jesus Christ and points us to Him who is the resurrection and the life. So there may be some significance here that's used later in the New Testament. In any case, we come to the third section of text, verses 13 through 19, where God sends Noah's family out of the ark. And my, what a day that must have been. It must have been such a mix of feelings, of apprehension and joy, relief. We're still alive. Seeing a world that has just been decimated by floodwaters, coming out to see the radically different landscape. But God saved them. God kept His promise. And now it's time to come out of the ark. Verse 13 says, "In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out." It seems there's slightly different wording in the original Hebrew for the two different times it says it was dry. The second time seems to be a more thorough dryness. Not just water being gone, but it's really dried out. Verse 15, "Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. So the face of the ground was again dry," verses 13 through 14. Verse 14 tells us that God instructed Noah to leave the ark when the earth was suitably dry, in the 27th day of the second month of Noah's 601st year. That means that was just over a year since Noah had entered the ark. They were floating for 5 months, but they were in that ark for over a year. That's a long time. Now they finally can reemerge. And we see the occupants of the ark again on the ground in verses 15 through 19. It was time to again fill the earth with living creatures. Have you ever pondered much the fact that every animal we see today, every land animal we see today, is a descendant of those animals on the ark? There's nothing here that didn't come here through that ark. Sea creatures are a different thing, of course. As I said, Noah didn't need an aquarium on the ark. But land animals, they all came from the ark. There would be no land animals were it not for salvation on that ark. Likewise, people. None of you would be here today. None of you would ever exist were it not for the salvation of that ark. You're all descendants of either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Probably most of us are a mixture of all three, I'm guessing. Or at least more than one. We're all descended from Noah. The race would have been entirely wiped out were it not for salvation on that ark. It's quite a thought. So what does Noah do on this tremendous, momentous occasion as he sets foot on land outside the ark? What's the first thing he does? Well, that leads us to the fourth part of this text, verses 20 through 22, where Noah offers sacrifices which God accepts. First thing he does is he bows in worship. And he gives in worship, gives his best. He offers sacrifices which God accepts. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. A burnt offering, we see later in the law of Moses, is offering the entire animal that sacrificed, the entire thing up in flames, up in smoke to God, leaving no part out. It's a sign of thanksgiving, of giving our all to God, and of recognizing that we are sinners and we need an atonement. It's recognizing all those things, you might say. So he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Verse 21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So first there's Noah's altar of burnt offerings, verse 20. As I said, these were sacrifices of thanksgiving, offered by unworthy sinners to this gracious God who had saved them from His righteous destruction of sinners. These people on the ark were sinners too, but they'd been saved. Wonder of wonders. God had singled them out for salvation. And so they offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. God had not slain them. And so they slay animals as symbols of substitution. God has made a way for them to be saved and not perish in their sins. And again, this is a gesture of thanksgiving. And this really is giving their best, isn't it? What did they have on that ark that was the most precious besides themselves? Well, the animals. These were the only animals on earth. And yet, there were only seven pairs of each kind of clean animal, and yet they took some of each kind of clean animal and they burned them in sacrifice. That animal life was precious, having been preserved through the flood, and yet it's offered up. One commentator says that by his sacrifice, Noah expressed his submission to the gracious government of God in his life and in his world. By it he confessed the evil in himself and his fellows, which had brought ruin upon the world. And by it he acknowledged the wonder of the wisdom of God in redeeming and restoring life. Then in response to Noah's burnt offerings, verses 21 to 22, we see God's response of temporal grace. Temporal grace. Grace in this temporal realm of this earth. As Steinman puts it, he says, using highly anthropomorphic language, speaking of God as if he were human in some senses, using highly anthropomorphic language, the author tells us that God smelled a pleasing aroma. And the Hebrew word for pleasing is another play on words with Noah's name. It implies that God also found rest. It was an aroma inducing rest. And I really like what Steinman says about how Martin Luther explained this to his students once. He says in his lectures on Genesis to his students at Wittenberg, Luther translated the phrase as an odor of rest. An odor of rest. And stated that at that time God rested from his wrath. That was God's response to the sacrifices. In the Septuagint, the ancient Greek Old Testament, the Greek phrase for a pleasing aroma here is the same phrase used in Ephesians 5, verse 2 in the New Testament, which says, "And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." A fragrant offering, which God smelled and which brought rest to God, which was a pleasing aroma to God. Christ gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, notice what God says in response. If sinful man is to be preserved even beyond the flood, God must exercise gracious forbearance and mercy. Because God says, the fact that man is totally depraved, that he's thoroughly corrupted by sin, that hasn't changed. Even in these people I saved from the flood. He says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And notice this depravity doesn't just hit when you turn 18 or something. The intention of man's heart, and all the parents said amen. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. There's no external way to uproot this out of man. Everyone is born a sinner. So if God were to deal with us according to our sins, none of us would survive. And so the reason God mentions that here is that he's explaining that he must have grace and mercy if man is to survive, because it must be something that happens in spite of man's sin. So, God says, I will never again, he says in his heart, so it's expressing God's intention, God's determination. He says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, I could have no end of cursing man with his world, because man is evil from his youth. But he goes on, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So the cycles of agriculture, seed time and harvest, the cycles of weather, cold and heat, the cycles of seasons, summer and winter, the cycles of day and night, those cycles will be stable for as long as the earth remains. No more will a global cataclysm interrupt the normal rhythm of life on earth. Now, we all know, and the Bible itself affirms, doesn't it, that there are local, limited cataclysms and natural disasters, right? This is yet another indication of the extent of the flood, that we cannot limit it to some one people or some one place. It was a global affair. But no more after this will a global cataclysm interrupt the normal rhythm of life on earth. Not until the earth itself flees away when the Lord comes to judge the world. It says, while the earth remains. But the earth won't remain forever. So we have to keep that in mind too. 2 Peter 3, verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of His, of the Lord's coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they, these scoffers who mock the second coming, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Verse 10 of that text, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, that is, unexpectedly. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Zechariah 14 speaks of that new world in the typically veiled wording of the Old Testament before Christ came. Somewhat veiled, and yet we can see here from concepts it borrows from this wording in Genesis 8, you can see it's talking about this new world when Christ comes. Zechariah 14, partway through verse 5, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with Him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light. In the context of Zechariah 14, the Lord is arriving to rescue Jerusalem, to rescue His redeemed people. And once He does so, the Lord remains to forever reign from Jerusalem. And as the Apostle John would later note, there will be no night there. Revelation 21:25. Brian Gregory, commenting on Zechariah 14, he says, the disruption to the normal cycles of day and night is significant. In God's promise to Noah, He had promised that the normal rhythms of seasons and days would not cease for as long as the earth endures. So one day, when Christ comes and the world flees away and there's a new world created, there will be no more cold or frost. No more winter, no more yearly cycle of seasons. There will be no more cycle of day and night. For at evening time there will be light. So although Zechariah continues to speak in terms of the old city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah in that text, the Spirit of God is indicating that this holy city and promised land will be part of a new creation. The earth, as His readers know it, will have passed away. That's clearly indicated. Well, we've covered chapter 8 of Genesis, and I just have 2 points of relevance from the text. We'll spend most of our time on the first one. When we get to chapter 9, we may have more of a struggle to just single out a few things, a few points of relevance. There's a lot coming in chapter 9 connected to the covenant with Noah. But just focusing on chapter 8, 2 things. First of all, as we look at God's promises here of mercy and grace in this world, first of all, the very basics of earthly existence are God's grace to us. The very basics of earthly existence are God's grace to each of us and all of us together. And this is one of those things that we so often completely ignore in the way we live and in our attitudes, our often complaining spirits, and in our sin. Acts 14, we find Paul and Barnabas confronted with pagans who, because they had worked a miracle, pagans who want to treat Paul and Barnabas as gods, Zeus and Hermes. Some of their Greek pagan gods. And the pagans want to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And Acts 14:14 says, "When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet, He did not leave Himself without witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.'" And the text says, "Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." Even people who have never heard the name of the true God, who've never had the Scriptures, God has not left Himself without a witness to them. He's done them good all the days of their life. He's given them rains from heaven so they can grow crops and fruitful seasons. He fills their hearts with food and gladness. Just because we know that sinners are ultimately under the wrath of God, which is hanging over them for their sin, that doesn't cancel out the fact that they are made in God's image, and that in this world, God has grace even on the wicked, even on those who don't know Him. And though they don't acknowledge Him for giving these good gifts, God showers, pours out His goodness on all people in the basics of earthly existence. The seasons, the years, day and night, all those simple rhythms we take for granted. Likewise, in Acts 17, when Paul addressed the Areopagus gathered in the city of Athens, and he's telling them about the true God, the living God, Acts 17:24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He's actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring." Common grace. We all, to some degree, experience in common, not saving grace, but nevertheless preserving grace, God giving us good things to enjoy. God gives us the seasons. He gives us seed time and harvest. And as the hymn writer put it so famously, "Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, joined with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love." God loves His creatures. He does. God gives us life and breath and all things, and it is all grace. It's undeserved grace to sinners. And oh, that we Christians would be more like our Father that way. not just trying to see what people deserve and then give it to them. Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," Jesus says. You ask, what has God ever done for me? Perhaps we've all felt like that at some point in our lives. But that doesn't make it any less wrong that we've all felt something like that. What has God ever done for you? Your food is God's mercy to you. And He's not stingy with it either. If you've noticed, you've had much more than you just needed to get by. Everything you enjoy in this world is from God. Evil people like to twist God's good gifts into unholy things, in the use of them and the abuse of them. But everything good that you enjoy is from God. The fact that you have air which you can breathe is God's mercy to you. The fact that this planet still exists and isn't covered with water or something else is God's mercy to you. The beauty of green plants and trees and sunshine are God's mercy to you. I'm sure people stepping off the ark felt that in a new way, didn't they? The rain which keeps forests from burning is God's mercy to you. The very ground on which you walk is God's mercy to you. The stable cycles of nature on which you can depend are God's mercy to you. You can depend on so much in this world, can't you? And you don't even think about it. Daylight in which to work and play, the dark of night in which to sleep, those are God's mercy to you. And your five senses, even if you only have some of them, as some people do. As God said to Moses, God made some people deaf or unable to speak, and yet He made them with senses still. But your five senses, your senses with which you experience this marvelous world, those are God's mercy to you. But it proves that we're sinners, doesn't it, when we naturally try to find something that we don't have that God should have given to us. God's goodness is meant to lead you to repentance and to be reconciled to Him. If you have been running from God, saying that He can't possibly be as good as He says He is, listen. When God tells you to own up to your sin and come for cleansing by the blood of Christ, He's doing that not so that He can make you more miserable. He has more goodness than you can ever imagine to lavish on you in Jesus Christ. He's a good God. That's why He calls you to come to Him. But as much goodness as He's already lavished on you in this life, if you reject Jesus Christ, all that common grace you've experienced, then that's only the tip of the iceberg. It's nothing compared to what you're rejecting in Christ. God's goodness in eternal life through Jesus Christ is unfathomable. God calls you not only to take and use the grace He's given you as a sinner living in this world, God calls you to take His grace in Jesus Christ, which is far better. That leads me to the second point of relevance. It should be pretty obvious with this theme of salvation from the waters of death in the ark, and then people emerge from the ark as from a tomb to new life in a new world. Well, God's grace saves believers from eternal death and gives them eternal rest. And it's greater than what God gave to Noah and his family in the ark. If you will believe God and His promises, His grace will save you from not just death in a flood. His grace will save you from eternal death, which is far worse. And His grace will bring you safely through to eternal rest. That's what the ark pictures for us. John 3:16 famously says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish," though we all deserve to perish in context, "but have eternal life." And John 3:35-36 says, "The Father, God the Father, loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, "I say to you, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." There is judgment coming. You will not survive it on your own terms. You will be utterly destroyed and ruined by it. So will you believe God and enter the ark? If you do, once you're in that ark, once you are in Jesus Christ, believing in Him for your salvation, for your soul, it doesn't matter how weak and frail and sinful you are. You're in the ark. What matters is not if you're a good swimmer. What matters is that ark will save you. You're safe. But only if you get in the ark. We've said this before as we've worked our way through this account, but it's the big picture. Get in the ark. And God doesn't make this complicated. You don't have to wait for some mystical experience. Approach God in faith and say, "I want your salvation and I don't want my sin anymore. I just want Jesus." And He'll save you. It's as simple as that. Let's pray together, shall we? Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your promises, for your love. We want to pause again and just thank you for all the things we already experienced that are your grace to us, your good gifts to us. The very stability of our world, that we can live pretty normal lives and pretty dependable lives and dependable rhythms, even that is a gift from you. And in many ways, even the fact that we experience troubles, that should even highlight for us the goodness of most aspects of our lives. Even troubles should drive us to you, the fountain of all goodness. Lord, we ask that no one here would reject you because in their sin they are twisting your character in their hearts and they are seeing you as not good. Help everyone to acknowledge freely from their hearts that you are the good God you say you are. And we know that if we view you that way, we will eagerly cling to Jesus Christ, whom you've given for our salvation. Do this work in our hearts, we ask, for Jesus' sake. We pray it in His name. Amen.